This evening we're continuing with our studies of the kingship of believers. The kingship of believers is not an obscure theme in the scriptures. It's a theme which is present throughout the Word of God. It runs like a thread throughout divine revelation from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. God also made man, and he placed man on the earth as a royal son and vested him with dominion. He entrusted him to rule and subdue the earth for the glory of God. But man defected from God. Man was unfaithful, and he betrayed his trust, and he fell from his glorious estate and ruined himself and the earth. The noblest of creatures, blessed with the highest privileges, rebel against the most benevolent of kings. And yet this king rescues them and the earth from the consequences of their rebellion. The Son of God, by his incarnation, death, and resurrection, renews and fulfills the promise of dominion for his people, so that all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ will reign in life with him. And so by renewing the earth and by renewing fallen man to rule over it, God brings glory to himself. This is the storyline of the Bible. This is what God is doing in redemptive history. And it's all about the restoration of man and the restoration of earth to fulfill what they were made for and what they lost by their own rebellion. Well, having seen the fact, the renewal, and the nature of our kingship, we've begun to explore some of the present implications of our kingship. Our kingship isn't something it's pleasant to think about. It isn't just something nice in the future to encourage us, something pleasant to think about out there in the future to look forward to. But it's central to everything that God is doing from the very beginning of human history. It's central. Revelation 1 and verse 6 says that Christ made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. Our kingship has present implications, just like our priesthood does. Both of these things, our kingship and our priesthood, has future dimensions, but it also has present dimensions and present implications as well. And among these is the matter of stewardship. As we think about our rule and reign with Christ, one of the present implications is the matter of stewardship. This is a theme that's common to the parables of the unrighteous steward in Luke 16 and the parables of the talents and the pounds in Matthew 25 and Luke 19, respectively. And we've looked at these parables, we've studied them, and we see that in each of these parables, faithfulness in the ordinary, everyday concerns of life yield greater possessions and greater stewardships and greater portions in the life to come. Right now, this life is a period of training. We can think of this life as an apprenticeship. It's a time of preparation for the management of the true wealth that is to come. And we must be good stewards of all that God has entrusted us with. We need to be the best that we can be. To put it very simply, the best that we can be in every area of life. We should be people of excellence in everything for the glory of God. In Ecclesiastes, we read, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, with faithfulness and excellence, as one who will give an account to your heavenly master." So we looked at that whole matter of stewardship. Another aspect of the present implications of our kingship is in terms of the continuity between this age and the age to come. We take the principle of continuity between the two ages and apply it to the restoration of the creation mandate. And we conclude that life in the age to come isn't going to be totally unfamiliar to us. It isn't going to be unlike life in this age. There will likely be things like science and art and technology and education and industry and business, engineering, architecture, commerce, trade, and a host of other concerns in life in the age to come. In short, there's going to be culture in the New Jerusalem. And then last time we saw that our kingship has implications for our present worldview. A proper view of kingship should help us to avoid extreme views and extreme ideas and practices when it comes to our present world and how we traffic in the things of the present world. There's two extremes we need to avoid. On the one hand, we don't regard this world as totally worthless, something to be totally trashed. It's all going to burn up in hell. It's totally worthless. On the other hand, we don't make an idol out of this world. So here are these two extremes that we need to avoid. And when we understand our dominion mandate, when we understand our role as kings in the kingdom of God, reigning with Christ, ruling with Christ, it helps us to avoid these extremes in how we view the present world. This is what we've seen so far in connection with the present implications of our kingship. Now tonight we're going to take up another aspect of the present implications of our kingship, and that is the believer's kingship and the Great Commission. The believer's kingship and the Great Commission. What does the so-called Great Commission have to do with the kingship of believers, if anything? This is what we're going to look at this evening. And we're going to see that our kingship is vitally and intimately connected to the Great Commission. And I want to demonstrate this by proving the following thesis. Tonight, if you get anything out of the sermon, what I want you to see is that the Great Commission is an extension of the creation mandate. The Great Commission is an extension of the creation mandate. And this thesis establishes an important connection between kingship and the Great Commission. Kingship involves the exercise of dominion, and the Great Commission is an extension of that dominion. So that we'll all be clear about what it is that we're talking about, we begin tonight with some definitions. I want to begin by defining the creation mandate and then defining the Great Commission. First of all, the creation mandate. The creation mandate, as it's commonly called, is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Let's turn there and read these verses. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, this is of course one of the creation accounts in the opening chapters of Genesis. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What is this Great Commission? Well, if you want a simple definition, we could say that the Great Commission is the promise of universal dominion which God made to his son Adam in the Garden of Eden. Very simply, it's a promise of universal dominion which God made to his son Adam in the Garden of Eden. And this creation mandate is sometimes called the dominion mandate. That's a pretty good term. I like that term, dominion mandate, creation mandate. Many refer to it as the cultural mandate. And I would humbly say I don't think this is the best term for it. Because this mandate, as I hope we will see tonight, isn't merely cultural. It's religious as well. As one has put it, this mandate is cultural and cultic. Now, we associate cults with the word cultic, but if you look it up in the dictionary, it simply means having to do with religious worship or religious rituals. So this mandate, this cultural mandate, that kind of misses the point. It isn't just cultural, it's also religious. It's cultural and it's cultic. And this is evident from what it involves. And I want to open this up a little bit, what this creation mandate involves. At a bare minimum, the creation mandate involves procreation, vocation, and dominion over the animals. That's bare bones. If you boil it down to its absolute minimum, procreation, vocation, and dominion over the animals. But this is kind of a colorless, tasteless view of this mandate. You got procreation, vocation, dominion over the animals. And if you read different books, you find interpreters have various views about how this mandate is carried out, how it ought to be carried out, and by whom. Whether by the family, procreation, have lots of kids, or by the church, or by the state, or maybe some combination of these. Most of these views, however, fall short in at least two ways. First, they fail to varying degrees to take into account the effects of sin upon the mandate. Now, not all of these. Some of these views, they do acknowledge that sin has impacted these various aspects of the creation mandate. But they don't say much beyond that. They acknowledge sin has impacted it, but it's like this is what people are supposed to do. Procreate, have vocation, and exercise dominion over the animals. And not much is said about the effects of sin upon these. And then secondly, here's a big concern. They fail to connect the mandate with Christ. They fail to connect this creation mandate with the second Adam. They connect it with the first Adam, but they don't connect it with the second Adam. And for this reason, the religious character of the creation mandate is missed. It's thought of as being entirely cultural, entirely ordinary, having to do with these ordinary things like procreation, vocation, and exercising dominion over the animals. John Fesco, in his book Last Things First, sees at least four things in the task that God gave to Adam in Genesis 1 and verse 28. The first is spreading the image of God throughout the earth. And this would be part of what's involved in procreation. Spreading the image of God. We are image bearers. We're to procreate. So they weren't just to stay in Eden, right? If they are going to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth, they have to leave Eden, or else they have to make Eden larger, right? So that's the first thing, spreading the image of God throughout the earth. The second thing that Fesco sees as being involved in this creation mandate is extending the garden temple of Eden to the ends of the earth. He sees that as a part of the creation mandate, that Eden wasn't just to be restricted to that little geographical area, but that it was to be enlarged and until it eventually includes the whole earth. And we could spend a whole sermon on this one, and maybe another time, but we don't have time for this. I'm trying to get to some other points. Suffice it to say that Eden wouldn't be large enough for the whole race. And so if they left Eden, how are we to think, or should we think, that the territory outside of geographical Eden would be radically different or different in quality or kind from within Eden? No, it would be basically the same. So they were to extend this religious influence to the very ends of the earth, spreading the image of God throughout the earth, spreading the garden temple of Eden. Eden was a temple. That's the place where Adam and Eve communed with God. It wasn't just a place where Adam was a farmer and he walked and talked with God. It was more than that, and I'll say more about that in a minute. The third thing that Fesco sees as being involved in this dominion mandate is exercising dominion through these first two means, exercising dominion as the image of God is spread throughout the earth and as the garden temple is expanded to the ends of the earth. And then the fourth thing involved in this is that man would accomplish this, Adam would accomplish all of this with the assistance of a helper named Eve. So these four things. And as we know, Adam and Eve weren't able to fulfill their mission because of sin. But God didn't abandon the creation mandate, did he? He didn't say, well, this is what I want you to do, and then man fell, and then God scraps the creation mandate. He didn't do that. It was reissued and republished, reiterated in subsequent covenants, the Noahic covenant Genesis 8 and 9, be fruitful and multiply. God tells Noah to be fruitful and multiply at least three times in Genesis 8 and 9, maybe four, depending on how you count it. It was also republished and reiterated in the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 22 and verse 18, God says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Remember that phrase, all the nations. That language, all the nations. And Abraham would carry out his covenantal responsibilities with the assistance of his helper, and her name was Sarah. And that's how he would have a seed. And that's how he would eventually, his blessing would spread to all the nations and all the families of the earth. And then it was also, this dominion mandate was also reiterated in the Mosaic covenant. This isn't quite as easy to see, but I think there's something to be said for this. Israel was God's son. He was placed in the land just as Adam was placed in the garden. And Israel was expected to perform in the land the same functions that God intended for Adam in the garden. What was Adam supposed to do? Well, he was told to tend and keep the garden. And if you look at those Hebrew words for tend and keep, tend can be translated serve, and keep can be translated guard or observe. And if you go to passages like Numbers 3 and Numbers 4, you'll find that those are exactly the words that were applied to the priests, the Levites, and the Gershonites for their service in the temple. This is priestly service. These are the terms used to refer to the tabernacle, not the temple. It's priestly language. And as I said earlier, Adam wasn't just a farmer, but he performed the work of a priest. That was actually the work that God gave him to do. He was to serve God in the garden temple of Eden. So what's the point of all this? This is all background to make this point. Adam and Eve failed because of sin, but God didn't abandon the creation mandate. That's the point that I really want to make. The creation mandate is fulfilled by the second Adam and his helper. That's the point. So by way of definition, the creation mandate is the promise of dominion which God originally gave to Adam in the Garden of Eden. So that's the first concept, creation mandate. Now, secondly, we come to a definition of the Great Commission. This is found in Matthew 28. Let's turn there and read it. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This commission, commonly called the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Of course, these were the instructions that the Lord Jesus gave shortly before his ascension into heaven. What happened when he went into heaven? When he went into heaven, he sat down on his throne. He made purification for sins, and then he ascended to God's right hand and sat down there. The work was finished, and there began his heavenly session. There he began to exercise rule and dominion as king upon his throne. And so this Great Commission is the promise of universal dominion which God gave to his Son, Jesus Christ. And that most likely took place in the councils of eternity. Psalm 2 and verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, all the nations. Remember that phrase. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. This is a promise that God made to his Son. We find this same commission expressed a little bit differently in Isaiah chapter 42. Let's turn there. Isaiah 42 and the first four verses of the chapter. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. What is that talking about? It's talking about the universal dominion that the Lord Jesus Christ will exercise over all the nations. And Jesus carries out this great commission with the assistance of his church. And thus we have these instructions which our Lord gives to the apostles shortly before his ascension into heaven in Matthew 28. So I've given you a definition of terms. What is the creation mandate? What is the Great Commission? Now, secondly, tonight we come to the demonstration of our thesis. Remember, our thesis is that the Great Commission is an extension of the creation mandate. Think about this. Before we plunge into this demonstration, think about this a little bit. We've got these two things in the Bible. We open up our Bibles, we read about this creation mandate in Genesis 1, and then we also, in Matthew 28, we read about this Great Commission. Here's the question. What's the connection between them? Have you ever thought about this? What's the connection? Or we could ask the question this way. What is the connection between the creation mandate and Christ? That would be another way to ask the question. Or what's the connection between the creation mandate and the gospel? Is there a connection? Or are these just two different things God is doing? What do you think? Is God doing one thing in Genesis 1 and then he's doing another thing in the book of Acts? You think? And like the Great Commission is like plan B. God gave this commission to man in the beginning. Man fell, he blew it, and then God tries some stuff with Israel. That doesn't work either. And so now he tries plan B, and I'll just send Jesus and the Great Commission. Is that what God is doing? Or is there a cohesive unity in God's plan and God's purpose? We associate the creation mandate with Adam, right? In the Old Testament. We associate the Great Commission with Jesus in the New Testament. Is there a connection between them? I would say that there must be, because if Jesus is the second Adam, then there must be a connection. He must have some connection to the creation mandate if he's the second Adam. So here's our thesis. The Great Commission is an extension of the creation mandate. And I want to attempt to prove this thesis from three propositions. And we're going to spend most of our time on the first one. Here's the first one. The creation mandate and the Great Commission are parallel to one another. They parallel one another. Creation mandate, Great Commission. They parallel one another. And we can see the parallel between them in terms of the parallels between Adam and Christ. When we look at the parallels between the first Adam and the last Adam, or the second Adam, we can see the parallels between the creation mandate and the Great Commission. There's similarity between the two Adams. Let's trace this out. Take some minutes to trace this out. The similarity, the parallels between Adam and Christ. Both are the image of God, right? And we know this about man. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? We won't turn to the text now. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Colossians 1:15 speaks about Christ, the image of God. I trust you're familiar with those texts. Hebrews chapter 1, I think it's verse 3, that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. Both Adam and Christ are the image of God. Another point of similarity, both are sons. That's obvious. Here's another point of similarity. Both are prophet, priest, kings. The offices of prophet, priest, and king didn't begin with Jesus Christ. They were actually offices which God gave to Adam at creation. Listen to Louis Burkhoff. The fact that Christ was anointed to a threefold office finds its explanation in the fact that man was originally intended for this threefold office and work. As created by God, he was prophet, priest, and king. And as such, he was endowed with knowledge and understanding. He was endowed with righteousness and holiness. He was endowed with dominion over the lower creation. And Christ becomes the prophet and the priest and the king that Adam failed to be And through His work, this is where our kingship comes in, through His work, His people become the prophets and the priests and the kings that God wants them to be. What God began to do in the garden, that man messed up and blew by his sin, God comes in Christ and He restores it. And He optimizes it. He makes it even better than it was in the beginning. Adam and Christ are similar in another way. Both of them were tempted. And at this point, the similarity ends. They were both tempted. Adam was tempted and he fell. Christ was tempted and he remained faithful and obedient to his Father. If you take the Gospel of Luke and turn to chapter 3, the genealogy in chapter 3, you'll find that Luke in particular traces Jesus' lineage back to Adam, the Son of God. And then right after that, chapter 4, Luke jumps into the temptation account, the narrative of Jesus' temptation, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And the message is clear, seems to be clear in Luke's mind. Luke sees Jesus as the second Adam. And he sees Jesus accomplishing what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam was tempted and failed. He fell. The second Adam was tempted and he remained faithful to God. Second Adam did what the first Adam failed to do. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. There's a similar contrast in Philippians chapter 2. You know that passage? One of the most glorious descriptions of the person and work of Christ to be found anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul wants the people of God there to be united. He wants them not to do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, to regard others as more important than themselves, to look out for the personal interests of others. Verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then notice how he describes the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that's the opposite, the diametric opposite of what Adam did. Both Adam and Christ were in the form of God and the image of God, but unlike Adam, Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Adam did. He attempts to grasp equality with God. And ironically, the last Adam, who is God, doesn't use that to his own advantage. Here's the first Adam. He attempts to grasp equality with God. The last Adam, who is equal with God, takes the form of a sinful servant, sinful man, and obeys the will of his Father throughout his entire life to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, we see Jesus Christ succeeding where Adam failed. And therefore, we read in verse 9 of Philippians 2, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The last Adam accomplishes what the first Adam failed to do. And God rewards him with dominion. He rewards him with kingship. Christ is seated at God's right hand, exercising dominion. Now, no treatment of the parallels between Adam and Christ would be complete without looking at, you know what chapter I'm thinking of? There's one New Testament chapter that compares Christ and Adam. What is it? Romans. Romans chapter what? 6? Close. 5. Romans 5. That's right. Let's turn to Romans 5. We don't have time to do a thorough exegesis of this passage, but just to mention this, if you want to look at parallels between Adam and Christ, here it is in Romans 5. This has got to be probably the key passage, one of the key passages in the New Testament. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. We're talking about the two Adams. This is not, some theologian didn't dream this up. Paul teaches this right in the New Testament. Adam, it's explicit, was a type of him who was to come. And then look at verse 19. Verse 19 is a nice summary of the parallels, the comparisons and contrasts throughout this passage. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. So here's a contrast in terms of the work of the two Adams and the consequences of their actions. Paul lays out the principles of federal headship here in Romans 5. Adam failed, and his guilt is imputed, and his sinful nature is conveyed to his posterity by procreation. Christ succeeds where Adam failed, and his righteousness and his holy his righteousness is imputed, his holy nature is conveyed to his posterity through regeneration. Adam and Christ. We find comparison of Adam and Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. There's a number of parallels here in connection. They're introduced in connection with the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to verses 45 through 49, first of all. Verses 45 through 49. So it is written, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. The first creation, the old creation, is associated with Adam. The birth of the first creation is associated with Adam. The second creation, the new creation, is associated to the second Adam. The birth of the new creation is associated with the resurrection of the second Adam. We find comparisons earlier in the chapter. Let's go back to verses 20 to 27. Verses 20 to 27. And as you know, there were those at Corinth that were denying the resurrection. And Paul says, well, if there's no resurrection, then our faith is vain. We are of all men to be pitied. And then verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. Some of you folks have been saying he hasn't, but he has been. The first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits. Christ is the first part of the resurrection harvest. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first citizen in the new creation. He's the first one to come forth in resurrection glory. And because he's the first fruits, his coming forth is the promise of a whole bunch of others that are going to come forth in resurrection. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. When is the full harvest going to come forth? At Jesus' coming, at his second coming. He was raised from the dead, and when he returns again, there's a whole bunch of other folks that are going to be raised from the dead, those who are in him. And then look at verse 24. Then the end. That's it. Christ is raised from the dead as the first fruits. He comes again the second time. He raises his people from the dead. They are with him in resurrection glory. Then the end. There doesn't appear to be a long period of time after this, before the end. It's then the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For, look at this, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy, what do you think the last enemy is? The last enemy is death. And when does Jesus put the last enemy under his feet? in the resurrection. That's when death has no more power and all of God's people are raised. The last enemy that will be abolished, verse 26, is death. So what's the picture here? The picture is the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead. He goes to heaven. He sits upon his throne and he reigns. He reigns all throughout this time until the last enemy is finally squashed under his feet, and then the end. And then look at verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. You know where it comes from? Psalm 8. Psalm 8, remember that psalm? That's a special psalm because it speaks about man and his dominion over the earth. But it also interchangeably speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Man was made for a little while lower than the angels. God gave him dominion. He put all things in subjection under his feet. The Lord Jesus in his incarnation was made for a little while lower than the angels. The writer of the Hebrews talks about that. And here, Paul, he's talking about the kingship of Christ, and he says he has put all things in subjection under his feet. To prove it, he goes back to Psalm 8, which is talking about the creation mandate. So Paul applies Psalm 8:6 to Jesus. The creation mandate is fulfilled in the exaltation of Christ. That's the point. So here's a good passage that connects Jesus to the creation mandate. The divine purpose that God gave to Adam that Adam failed to achieve is achieved by the second Adam. Christ has paid the penalty arising from the disobedience of Adam and his posterity through his death on the cross, and now he is the firstborn from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is also the cornerstone of the new creation. And then finally, the parallel between the creation mandate and the Great Commission can be seen in the fact that Adam was given a helper, Eve, to assist him in carrying out his task. Well, Christ was also given a helper to assist him in carrying out his task. And the helper is the church. Please turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. The marriage portion, the marriage passage. How many weddings has this portion been read at? Genesis 2:22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, brought her to the man. And then Adam exclaims, "Wow, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then the narrator breaks into this little statement, says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, what are these verses about? Are they just about marriage? Are they just about biology? Are they just about God's plan for men and women? No. Because Paul quotes this passage in Ephesians 5 and verse 32. He says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Paul opens up these marital roles of husbands and wives. He says, "I'm really talking about Christ and the church." He says, "This is a mystery." A mystery in the Bible is something that was once hidden but now revealed. So this is something that hasn't been known all along, but it's known now. It's revealed now. One commentator observes, "It was God's intention from the beginning when he instituted marriage to picture the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people." Do you agree with that? Or do you think that God was doing something in Genesis there and then he says that the two will be one flesh and then later on he got the idea about Christ and the church? It was always God's intention. This is before the fall. This is mind-blowing. Before the fall, it was always God's intention to reveal Christ and his people in this relationship. And then when we go to the book of the Revelation, we find husband-wife imagery there, don't we? There's the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus in the Gospels talks about the bridegroom, implying that there's a bride. And so since Adam is a type of Christ, Adam's bride must be a type of Christ's bride. Eve is a picture of the church. She's a type of the Lamb's wife, the church. So when we look at these parallels, we can see that there's a parallelism between the creation mandate and the Great Commission. Now, we got two more to go here, and I'm going to be real brief with these. Secondly, second proposition. The creation mandate and the Great Commission complement one another. They're parallel to one another, but they also complement one another. I want you to see the relationship between these two things, because they are connected. They're parallel, but they also complement one another. On the one hand, obedience to the creation mandate serves the Great Commission by providing opportunities for the gospel. It is as we are involved in the day-to-day activities that are associated with ruling and subduing, just the ordinary, everyday activities of life that are involved in carrying out the creation mandate, opportunities for the gospel open up. And also, as we are involved in these things, it tends to provide a setting. As people are involved in the creation mandate, fulfilling it, it tends to provide a setting that's favorable to the gospel. So that would be the one way. Now, looking at it the other way, on the other hand, obedience to the Great Commission serves the creation mandate through the addition of more people to the family of God. As the gospel goes forth, and people are saved, more people come into the family of God, more people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and as they go out and they're engaged in ruling and subduing, there's a holiness, there's a sanctifying influence about it. And so both of these mandates, both of these commissions feed into one another and complement one another. But not only are they parallel, not only do they complement one another, but thirdly and finally, and this is really the point that I've been wanting to get to all night, they intersect one another. The creation mandate and the Great Commission intersect one another. They're not totally separate. They hold certain things in common. And I'm quoting Fesco again here. He says that the dominion mandate cannot be fulfilled simply by procreation or having large families. The work of the second Adam cannot be divorced from the work of the dominion mandate. The original pronouncement of the dominion mandate was tied to procreation. Adam and his helper were to produce offspring who bore the image of their creator, filling the earth with those who worshiped God. Subsequent to the fall, Adam and Eve could no longer fulfill the mandate because of the presence of sin. But with the advent of the second Adam, Christ takes up the work of the dominion mandate by producing offspring with his helper, the church, and creates those who bear his image. The dominion mandate is not fulfilled through procreation, but it's ultimately fulfilled through the propagation of the gospel. And therefore, Fesco observes, those who are not married, such as Paul, can boast of having many children because they're produced through the propagation of the gospel. They are not the offspring of husband and wife, but they're the offspring of the second Adam and his helper, the second Eve, the church. So these two commissions, the mandate and the commission, intersect one another. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. And we've studied Daniel 7, not too long ago, in recent days. There's so much in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We have this picture of the glorious enthronement of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Look at verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, there it is, all nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All nations, In fact, if you read this in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and you read it in the Septuagint in Genesis 22:18, and then you read it in the Greek in Matthew 28:19, it's exactly the same words. All the nations. All the nations. Christ was given dominion over all the nations. This is what God has been after all along. So you see, the creation mandate and the Great Commission parallel one another. They complement one another and they intersect one another. Conclusion? Here's a conclusion. The Great Commission is an extension of the creation mandate. The creation mandate isn't only cultural, it's also religious. Man was to serve as God's royal priesthood. It was his task, his function in the garden to advance the divine kingdom beyond the boundaries of Eden. He was commissioned to transform the entire earth into a temple. But because of sin, he failed. Adam and Eve failed. But Christ came and did what the first Adam couldn't do. And so the commission that the second Adam fulfills and that the second Eve fulfills is an extension of that first commission that God gave to the first Adam and the first Eve. And when this great commission, when this imperial commission is fulfilled, we as God's royal sons will rule and reign with Christ forever and ever. Daniel 7. Jesus is ruling and reigning there, and then who receives the kingdom? The saints do. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. Well, I'm surprised I got through all that. That's a lot. I have four practical applications. Time's almost gone. I can only mention them. I can't really open them up. But these are just suggestive thoughts. Number one, the relationship between the creation mandate and the Great Commission underscores the vital importance of the biblical roles of men and women, doesn't it? Maybe you were thinking of this as I was describing Eve being Adam's helper and the church being Christ's helper. These gender roles that we find spoken of in Genesis chapter 1 aren't just arbitrary things. They're not amoral things. If you start tampering with these things, you're tampering with the very purposes of God. You know, can you imagine Eve saying to Adam, "You know what? I don't want to be your helper anymore." What implications does that have? Or the church saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I don't want to do the Great Commission anymore. I don't want to be your helper anymore." You know, the fact is, homosexuals can't procreate. And that's not hate speech. That's just a simple fact. Homosexuals can't procreate. There's a reason for that. God made things to work in a certain way. And you don't want to go tampering with these things, because you end up tampering with the very purposes, the redemptive purposes of God. Wives in submission to husbands. Husbands loving wives as Christ loves the church. This is God's way. And that's not just for the household. That's not just for the family. That's God's way for everything in redemptive history. Secondly, the relationship between the creation mandate and the Great Commission should broaden our appreciation for the work of evangelism. I hope if we get anything out of this tonight is that we will see the Great Commission in a new light. And even the creation mandate in a new light. You know, there are some Christians, they open their Bibles, they see the creation mandate, they see the Great Commission, and they say, okay, well, creation mandate's kind of there. But, you know, it's not really that important. What's really important is the Great Commission, right? And then there's others. Have you noticed there are some Christians, it's like the Great Commission isn't so important. What's really important to them is a creation mandate. In fact, some even believe that by being involved in the creation mandate, things will get better and better, and this is how we will usher in the kingdom of God. There's all these different views about this. Well, I hope that some of this material tonight can help us keep these things in balance. And I hope it will give us a renewed appreciation for the importance and the centrality of the Great Commission. We are responsible as the people of God and as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to make disciples of all the nations and baptize them and teach them to observe all the commands of Christ. This is our task. And it's very, very important. It's central to the purposes of God. And I would say it's not something that we just do at church. It's something we just let the church do, the corporate institutional church. We have some obligation as individuals as well in the fulfillment of that task. Thirdly, the relationship between the creation mandate and the Great Commission points us to God's great redemptive plan for us. This is how to view reality. What is God doing? This is what God is doing. This is what it's all about right here, is the restoration of our dominion, the restoration of our rule, what we were given to do in the garden, what we lost by our fall, what is restored and renewed for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. And it points ahead to what we're going to be doing in the new heavens and the new earth. For our race, for our lives, for eternity. This is God's plan for us. And then fourthly and finally, the relationship between the creation mandate and the Great Commission should highlight for us the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ is all that man was meant to be, but failed to be. He overcomes. He succeeds where Adam fails. In this vision in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes and he takes back dominion from the beasts of the earth. You know, why did this vision come to Daniel, beasts? Well, man is to exercise dominion over animals, right? And the beasts here represent not animals, but represent men. Well, here we have a picture of the perfect man, the ideal man, taking dominion over the beasts from the earth. And thus we see in this vision in Daniel, history concluding as it began. We see the end of history in terms of the beginning of history in the garden. Christ fulfills the creation mandate. He produces offspring that bear his image. And he fills the new creation to the very ends of the earth. This speaks to us of the glory of Christ. I close with a reference to John chapter 1, verse 13. The offspring that are part of this kingdom aren't born of blood or the will of man, but they are born of God. And they bear his image. Can you say that you've been born of God and that you bear his image? These are the citizens of this kingdom. These are the people who inherit this dominion. They are offspring of God. They bear his image. They are like the Lord Jesus Christ. How we ought to want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not born of blood. They're not born of the will of the flesh. They're born of God. Have you been born of God? Have you been born of God? Are you looking forward to ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ? Do you live with a desire to be like Jesus Christ and bear likeness to his image? Do you think about your stewardship every day? And do you think about the activities, the ordinary activities of your daily life, and see them in the light of eternity to come, and see them in the light of that future rule, that future dominion, which we will exercise? I pray that you do. This is what God is doing. This is what God is after in our redemption. And God is to be praised.